Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you at Rideau View. We're having great times in Toronto, but of course we greatly miss Ottawa and our church family here. It's a different world in Toronto. I've become a more aggressive person. I have to fight for buses and subways, and I still haven't stooped so low as some people my age and younger. I haven't taken out an old person to get on a bus yet. But it's quite the city, and the mindset's a bit different as well. A friend of mine was telling me, I'm doing youth group with a couple of friends that we have, and he was telling me that one of the youth won't be coming anymore to youth group because he and his mother are moving up north. And I thought Sudbury, Kirkland Lake, Timmins, none of it. He meant Newmarket, which isn't even an hour away from Toronto anyway. So it's a different mindset there, but we've been having a wonderful experience in Toronto. I'm having a great time at Tyndale. I'm being challenged left, right, and center, and it's been incredibly enriching. Diana's loving being at home with our little 8-month-old son, and he's loving grabbing everything and keeping us busy. And it's been great to see God provide in so many ways. We don't have a lot of money, and yet the bills are always somehow paid for. It's just been amazing to see, and our church family there is wonderful in giving us lots of opportunities, so we're greatly enjoying Toronto very much. But it's good to be back with you, and you're going through, I'm not sure what you're going through, but I got Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 to do this morning, the story of Simeon and Anna, and so that's where we're going to be looking today. We'll actually be going several places in the Bible, you know me. I haven't gotten any shorter since moving to Toronto in my speaking, I'm sorry about that. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, we read this. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much that we can be here this morning. We thank you for this season, and as we look around us, a lot of people are celebrating it, thinking that it is a time in which to get gifts, a time in which to give gifts, a time in which to be greedy and materialistic. We see people thinking about Santa and elves and all kinds of different things. I just thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather here this morning and remember what this season is really about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, about your Son coming into the world to rescue us when we desperately needed to be rescued. And Lord, I just thank you for this passage out of Luke, for the testimony of Simeon and Anna to who Jesus is. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what you want us to understand this morning, that you would open our eyes to what is in your word, that we would learn what you want us to learn, we would change in the way that you want us to change. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be in this room, working in each and every one of us, drawing us to yourself, that you would be challenging us, convicting us, Lord, encouraging us, building us up. Lord, whatever it is we need, I pray that you would do it this morning and that we would respond to you. Lord, I pray that you be with me and that you give me the words to say and you just help me to be clear and to say what you want me to say and nothing more and nothing less. Lord, I pray your hand on this meeting this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have just a little bit of background. It talks about purification at the beginning. I'm wondering what's going on there. Leviticus 12 tells us that after a woman gives birth to a son, she's unclean for 7 days. On the 8th day, the son is circumcised. And then for 33 days, she goes through a purification process. In those 33 days, she's not allowed to go to the temple. She's not allowed to touch anything that's considered holy by God. At the end of those 33 days, she then comes to the temple and offers a sacrifice, a lamb if you're rich, or a pair of turtle doves or pigeons if you can't afford a lamb, if you're poor. And so this time of purification has come, and so Mary and Joseph are coming up to Jerusalem to the temple to present Jesus to the Lord, to do to him as according to the law, as the Bible says here. And there's two people at the temple named Simeon and Anna who have been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation of Israel, what does that mean? Essentially, it means the comfort of Israel. They've been waiting for Israel to be comforted. They've been waiting for Jerusalem to be redeemed. And to understand why they've been waiting for comfort and redemption, we need to kind of go through the Bible up until this point. Don't worry, not as in-depthly as you might think. But we will have to go back to Genesis to get an idea of why Simeon and Anna are waiting for Israel to be comforted and for Jerusalem to be redeemed. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of our very first parents, the very first human beings on the face of the earth, Adam and Eve. And the Bible tells us that God created everything, and he created Adam and Eve to be in relationship with him. And he created each and every one of us to be in relationship with him. We've been created to give glory to God, to worship God, to love God, and God in turn wants to love us and bless us and be gracious towards us, and it's supposed to be this wonderful, beautiful relationship between creature and creator. God wants that relationship to be genuine. And so he gives Adam and Eve a choice. They can choose him or they can choose themselves. And to make that choice real, we find out that in the Garden of Eden, which is the garden God created, and the garden in which Adam and Eve lived, God put what was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, not because he's a dictator, and not because he's a tyrant who wants to rob them of good things, but because bad things would happen if they touched that tree. And God, wanting to bless us and love us and be gracious towards us, doesn't want bad things to happen to us. He wants good things for us, and good things are being in relationship with him. But he wants them to know that and understand that and choose that for themselves. And so he places this tree in the garden, and he says to them, don't touch it. Don't eat it. Now Satan comes into the garden. And Satan, the Bible tells us, was a beautiful angel at one time, but rebelled against God, became God's great enemy. And Satan wants nothing more than to oppose God. He hates God. He hates everything to do with God. He hates everything that's good. And he wills nothing for us but our destruction. And he comes into the garden and he says to Adam and Eve, you know what? God is just keeping from you what's good. God just doesn't want you to have his power. God just doesn't want you to have his control. That's the only reason he's telling you not to eat of that tree. And he starts to tempt Adam and Eve. Eat of it, eat of it, eat of it. And the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve eventually decide to eat of that tree and to disobey God. And we talk about this tree all the time in Christian circles. What does it mean? What does it mean, knowledge of good and evil? Really, at the end of the day, what is symbolized in the tree is what sin is. When Adam and Eve took of the fruit of that tree, we discover for ourselves what sin is. Sin is saying, I don't want God
to rule over me. I want to rule myself. I want to rule my own world. I want to be the boss. I want to be in charge. I don't want to worship God. I want to worship myself. I don't want to love God. I want to love myself. That's what they were doing when they ate of that tree. And the Bible tells us that because of that, sin came into the entire world. And sin has affected absolutely everything. It's affected us from the inside out. It's affected the earth in which we live. The world is the kind of place that it is because we are living in opposition to God, because we're loving ourselves rather than loving God. We're worshiping ourselves and things of our own creation rather than worshiping the Creator, God. The world is the way it is because of our rebellion. And everywhere we look, we see sin destroying us and destroying the world. It saturates everything. It saturates politics. I don't have to convince you that people in politics are sinful. The integrity minister had to step down from her position because she lacked integrity, as the news said. Sin saturates politics. Sin saturates economics. People prefer to set themselves up at the top and oppress the people that are below them. Sin saturates education. Rather than using the reason God gave us to do good things, we use reason to justify our wicked acts. We try to reasonably justify abortion. We try to reasonably justify euthanasia. It saturates science. Rather than using science to explore the world that God created, we use science to destroy the world that God created and to build bigger and better weapons to destroy each other. Sin saturates absolutely everything. It saturates our technology. It saturates us. It saturates our minds. We think evil thoughts. We were supposed to be in community with one another. But rather than being in community with one another, we're jealous against each other. We lust against each other. We're angry with each other. We gossip against each other. We fight with each other. We kill each other. We steal from each other. That story a little while ago of the girl who had cancer and was getting donations from all kinds of people, and it turns out she didn't have cancer at all. And she spent all the money that people graciously gave to her, thinking they were helping her get treatment. This is what we do to each other because of sin. Sin saturates our minds to the point where some people don't even know what reality is. The people in the world, they suffer from schizophrenia, they suffer from bipolar disorder, they suffer from anxiety disorder. We're all anxious at one point or another, but some people are so anxious they can't get up in the morning. Some people have horrible disabilities because of sin. They're blind, or they can't walk, or they can't function fully. Some people have cancer because of sin. Sickness is a result of sin coming into the world. Our bodies break down. Our minds break down. We get sick, and eventually we die. We were never meant to die, but sin's come into the world and has brought death with it. Sin's destroyed everything. Sin destroys the creation as well. We have natural disasters all over the place. Just watching the news the past couple of months, it seems like it's natural disaster after natural disaster. We're fallen. The creation's fallen. All as a result of our rebellion against God. We were meant to enjoy sexuality as husbands and wives. But instead of that, we abuse each other. We sell women and children into sexual slavery. We spend billions of dollars on pornography. We commit adultery on our husbands and wives. We get divorced. We abuse each other physically. All as a result of sin. All as a result of sin. And we're all born sinful. We come into this world with a disposition to sin. We can't help ourselves. And yet in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve had made this decision to rebel against God, God doesn't say, well, that experiment failed. But God offers a promise to the people. He says this to Eve in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's saying, because of your rebellion, all of this has come into the world, but I will restore the world. I will overturn everything that's bad and make it good again. I will restore everything, and I'm going to do it through a person. I'm going to do it through a restorer. Now we jump ahead to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we have the story of a guy named Abraham.
And many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Abraham, father of, they say, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. He's popular in all of them. I'm going to obviously talk from the Christian perspective this morning. Abraham in Genesis 12 is a man called by God, and God says this to him in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God calls Abraham and says to Abraham, you are going to have many, many, many children, and from those children are going to come many more children, and you're going to become a great nation, a nation that's going to bring kings into the world, but ultimately, through your nation, all the nations of the world will be blessed because the person, the restorer, is going to come through your nation. So now we know God's promised a restorer, and that restorer is going to come through the nation of Israel. We jump ahead to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And the Old Testament is all of the story of the history of Israel. And many prophets come to Israel, obviously to tell Israel about the things that they're doing wrong and that they need to be made right with God, because Israel is as sinful as any of the rest of us. But they also come to keep promising to the people that this restorer is coming. And in Isaiah 9, in verse 1, it says this, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Israel's in anguish at this point in their history. They, like the rest of us, have rebelled against God. God has delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He's brought them to a wonderful land of abundance. He wants to bless them and have a relationship with them. And they say, that's great, God. Keep blessing us. Keep loving us. But we're not going to do anything in return. We're not going to obey your commandments. We're not going to worship you, but we're going to worship wood and silver and gold and steel. And we're going to worship the gods of the nations that are around us. And we're going to worship them in horrible ways. And we're going to disobey you. And because of that, God says, I'm going to judge you. And he's judging them. And because he's judging them, they're in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are two regions in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were the first to be invaded by foreign armies. All right, the invasion of these foreign armies is part of God's judgment. But then Isaiah says this, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is saying here, Israel, you dwell in deep darkness because of your sin. And we all dwell in deep darkness because of our sin. We don't know who we are. We don't know who God is. We don't know where we're going. We're in deep darkness because of our sin. Isaiah says these people are in anguish because of their sin, and we're in anguish too. We hurt ourselves, we hurt each other, and we've separated ourselves from the source of joy and meaning. That's God. We've separated ourselves from him, and because of that, we don't have joy, and we don't have meaning. And we don't have satisfaction. We're desperately trying to find it in all kinds of lesser things. And in doing that, we continue to hurt ourselves and to hurt each other. We're in deep darkness. And we're under the judgment of God because of our sin. And you might wonder to yourselves, but I don't feel convicted of sin. I don't feel God judging me for my sin. I don't see radical judgment in my life. like foreign armies invading, as it was in the case of Israel. Sometimes God's judgment is radically visible. Sometimes God's judgment isn't visible at all. What I mean by that is, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, God isn't convicting me of my sin, that is part of God's judgment. That is part of God's judgment, in that God is saying, you want to do this to yourself? You go right ahead. And he's essentially letting you, by your own choice, destroy yourself. We're all under God's judgment in this life, and we will be under God's judgment in the life to come, in a place that the Bible calls hell. And Isaiah is saying to these people, you're in deep darkness, but he says, out of Galilee comes a light. And that light has shone in the darkness, and that light is bringing joy to the people. I love Isaiah's description. That light is bringing joy as at a harvest. There's going to be abundance. A dividing of the spoil. There's going to be a military victory. There's going to be victory over enemies. There's going to be an end to oppression in verse 4. This light coming out of Galilee is going to end war, is going to end oppression, is going to end all of the things that have come into the world as a result of sin. And I love this line. You have been broken as on the day of Midian. And he's saying that this light from Galilee, this hope, this restorer that's going to come out of Galilee is going to rescue you as in the days of Midian. And sometimes we just kind of blow past that. We don't really think about what the day of Midian means. I didn't think about it for a long time. But the day of Midian is a really neat story. In Judges 6 and 7, the people of Israel, like they are now, were being oppressed by a group called the Midianites. And God calls a guy named Gideon to rescue the people. And I'm not being mean to Gideon. These are his own words. He says that his tribe is the least tribe, or the weakest tribe, of all the tribes, and he is the least of his household. He obviously didn't think much of himself. But God chooses that guy. You gotta love God. He chooses that guy to rescue the nation of Israel. And Gideon finally, after a lot of deliberation, he's going to do what God wants him to do. He puts together an army of 32,000 people. And we might think, 32,000 people, that's a lot of people. But the enemies that they were going to fight, the Bible, and I don't think it's exaggerating, the Bible tells us that their armies were like locusts in abundance. There was millions of them, probably. And that their camels were like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of camels. 32,000 people sounds like a lot, but it sounds like they're going up against an army much greater than themselves. And then God shows up and says to Gideon, 32,000 people, that's too many. I can just imagine Gideon, what? It's not nearly enough. That's not too many. And God says, no, it's too many. And so God starts slimming the army down until it's 300 people. 300 people against millions. I can imagine Gideon and those with him thinking, why are we following this guy? He's a bit unhinged. And then Gideon comes to them and says, all right, this is how we're going to fight. You are going to hold a torch in your left hand, and you're going to hold a trumpet in your right hand, and we're going to stand in front of these millions, and we're going to wave the torches and blow the trumpets. And they're thinking, yeah. Yeah, that'll do something against these millions. And they go out. And the Bible says that they blew their trumpets and they waved their torches, and the millions of enemies in front of them panicked and started to run. They ran away from the Israelites. Not only were they running from the Israelites, but they started to kill each other so that the Israelites didn't have to do it. No one at the end of a battle like that can say, we did pretty good out there today, didn't we? No, it's God. And God rescues them in an absolutely incredible way. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. When the restorer comes, the restorer is going to rescue you in an incredible, unfathomable way. You're not even going to be able to perceive what it is that the restorer is going to do. And when the restorer comes, he's going to have, the Bible says, an everlasting kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. Who is this restorer? Isaiah gives us a bit of an idea. The restorer is going to be a child. A son's going to be born. Well, that starts to be unfathomable. A child being born into the world, rescuing the whole world. A child's going to be born, but this isn't going to be an ordinary human child. This child is going to be mighty God. This child is going to be God. This child is going to be an everlasting father. This child is going to be the Prince of Peace. Now we jump ahead to Luke. We jump ahead to Luke where we are this morning. Luke chapter 1, which I know you've looked at, but we'll just quickly look at it again. The restorer that's promised by God is Jesus Christ. I say that unashamedly. The restorer is Jesus Christ. There is no other. The restorer that God has promised, who is going to make everything right, who wants to save you this morning from your sins, is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. And Luke says this, Luke chapter 1, in the sixth month, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel comes to Mary and says, "Mary, it's time. The restorer that God has been promising is going to come. You are going to be the mother of the restorer." And this restorer, his name is going to be Jesus. And Jesus means God saves, or Yahweh saves. You're going to name him Jesus. He is going to be the Son of the Most High God. He's going to be the Mighty God. He's going to be given the throne of his father David, just like Isaiah said. He's going to be a king. And his rule is not going to be like the rule of the corrupt kings we've seen throughout human history. His rule is going to be one of justice and righteousness and peace and goodness. And you, Mary, are going to give birth to that restorer. You are going to give birth to that restorer. And now we come to Simeon and Anna. These are two people who have been waiting for Israel's comfort. They have been waiting for so long. Indeed, Israel has been waiting for so long to be delivered from their deep darkness, to be delivered from the enemies around them, wondering, "God, when are you going to restore everything? When are you going to send that restorer?" And it's kind of neat. I don't know if you went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. When it was here in Ottawa, we went and saw it in Toronto. History geek that I am, Diana wondered, it's a bunch of words I can't understand written on old paper, but it meant the world to me. Anyway, we went to see this exhibit, and it was neat to see that at this time in history, we talked this morning in the Lord's Supper about the fullness of time. Christ came at the right time. I don't know exactly what that means. But at this time in history, people were really, really expecting a Messiah. They were really expecting the end of the world. The community, the Qumran community that put the Dead Sea Scrolls together, they were living in seclusion away from Jerusalem. They believed that the priesthood was corrupt, that the temple had been defiled, that it was only a matter of time before the Messiah came in and gave them victory, and they were awaiting for that Messiah. And indeed, many people were. Apocalyptic literature, which we don't include in our Bible, because it's not the inspired word of God, but nonetheless it was written by people who were expecting the end of the world was going to be soon. And there's just, when Jesus comes into the world, there just seems to be this heightened anticipation that it's soon, it's coming. And I sometimes wonder if that's what is meant by Jesus came into the world at the fullness of time. He came at a time when people were really, really, really expecting him. The restorer comes into the world, and Simeon and Anna are two people really anticipating him. It's neat to see they've been living at the temple, fasting and praying and just waiting. Brian mentioned this morning that we're an impatient culture. That we tend to say, "God, show me your will for my life." And if God doesn't answer right away, we forge on ahead and make all kinds of decisions and inevitably regret them later. These people, they knew God had promised something to them, and they just waited. They prayed, and they fasted, and they waited. And God actually spoke to Simeon and said, "You are not going to die until you have seen the Lord's Christ, until you've seen the Savior, the Messiah, until you've seen Jesus." And the Bible's very nice to them. It says that they're advanced in years. They're old at this point. And I get the impression that Simeon was going to die any day. But God is saying to him, no, you will stay alive until you see the Lord's Christ. And Mary and Joseph come into the temple with Jesus, and Simeon sees him, and he knows that this is the restorer that God has been promising. And he says, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. A few things to take from this. He's essentially saying that this restorer is going to be opposed. We might wonder to ourselves, why? These people have been waiting forever for this restorer. Why would they oppose him? And the opposition is going to be to the point of death. Why? And Simeon gives us three reasons, perchance, why. The first one is in verse, 34. When it says to him, it's not in verse 34. Yes, it is. Sorry. Verse 34. For the fall and rising of many in Israel. One of the reasons why Jesus is going to be opposed is that the people who thought that they were God's children, the people who thought they were destined to heaven, are going to be told by Jesus, you're not. And the people who thought they had no chance of getting into heaven, Jesus is going to tell them the kingdom's yours. And people don't like that. What do I mean by this? I'm talking about the difference between people who trust in the mercy and grace of God and people who are trusting in religion. And I don't mean religion in the sense of things that please God. Right? James tells us that there is a religion that pleases God. I'm talking about man-made religion. I'm talking about rituals and rules and traditions that we develop that are not in this book, that actually oppose this book and oppose God, and we think are going to make us righteous and good and ready to meet God. And the New Testament talks about a group called the Pharisees. And Jesus had some very harsh words for the Pharisees. I enjoy reading Matthew 23 to my friends at Tyndale, my liberal hippie friends at Tyndale who think that Jesus never said a mean thing. And Jesus was always gentle and meek and mild and never offended anybody. I love to show them Matthew 23, where Jesus is abundantly offensive. Abundantly offensive, but in a good way. He's offensive because he wants them to see how corrupt and bad they are and that they need to be saved. Sometimes offense is a good thing, and offense leads to salvation for many people. And Jesus comes into the world, and these Pharisees, they have set themselves up as the religious people. They've set themselves up as the ones who are good, who follow the law of God perfectly, who do everything absolutely perfectly. They love to be seen in public making long prayers. They love to get the best seats at the feasts. They love it when people compliment them and praise them. When they're fasting, they try to make themselves look emaciated so that people will say, wow, those guys are really fasting. They're so strict about giving to the Lord that they tithe even out of their spice jars. They tithe thyme and cumin and all of these things to the Lord. They are setting themselves up as absolutely perfect. And in their minds, they're going to make it to heaven because God is going to look at them and say, wow, you guys are something else. I mean, the world is full of sinful people, but you guys are something else. You are good, morally upright, obedient people. Welcome to my kingdom. And when the Messiah comes, they expect it to be ushered right in, I'm sure, and all of these sinful people to be left behind. Jesus comes into the world and says, you guys are sinful too. And you're nowhere near heaven. You're farther from heaven than these sinful people who recognize that they're sinners. Jesus is essentially saying to these religious people, sin has affected us so much that we cannot be good enough in and of ourselves to please God. And if we try to be good enough in and of ourselves to please God, we're proving that we don't think God tells the truth. And we're proving that we don't need God's mercy. We're saying we don't need His grace. We don't need His love. We don't need to be broken. We don't need to be humble. We can do it ourselves. And essentially what we're doing is, again, like Adam and Eve, setting ourselves up as God. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. They don't need God's grace. They can do it in and of themselves. And Jesus says, because of that, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of God. And then He goes to people who are sinful and who don't think they're anywhere near the kingdom of God. People who desperately want God's mercy. And Jesus says, because you do not rely on yourself, because you throw yourselves on the mercy and grace of God, the kingdom is yours. You will be in the kingdom. And of course, this enrages the Pharisees. And in many ways, we're no different today than the Pharisees were. Do we preach religion or do we preach the gospel? I find a lot of times we preach religion more than we preach the gospel. We don't tell people, you can't save yourself. You need to rely on the mercy and grace of God. You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't often say that. We tell people they have to be good. Sunday school is one of the worst for this, where we try to raise children to be morally obedient, upright citizens of the state, but we don't tell them to rely on the mercy and grace of God. We don't tell them that they're sinners who desperately need to be saved and can't do it in and of themselves. And a lot of that, I think, is to make our lives easier. We want morally upright children of the state, because then they won't cause us grief. But then they're not saved. So what's the point? We often preach religion more than we preach the gospel. I find it heartbreaking when I see people come into churches and say, I don't deserve heaven. But they're not saying that realizing they need the mercy and grace of God. They're saying that thinking, I'm not like these people. I'll never be like these people. I can't make it to God. Nope. The point is that none of us are deserving. Not any of us. And if people leave church thinking that we are a special group of people who in and of ourselves have achieved righteousness and are good with God and they'll never be like us, then we haven't shown them who God is. We haven't preached to them the gospel. We should be saying to them, none of us are deserving. Not one of us, but God extends His love and His grace and His mercy to us anyway. And we need to throw ourselves down on that. We love God not because we have this love for God in and of ourselves, but because God first loved us and saved us, and we love God. We love God. It's all about the mercy and grace of God, and that's what Jesus came into the world to tell these people. We often tell people they need to repent of their sin, and indeed they do, but we also need to repent of religion, which is a sin. Depending on ourselves rather than God. I remember this wonderful YouTube clip. I don't know if you've ever heard of Matt Chandler. He's a preacher down in Dallas, I believe. And he has this YouTube clip called Jesus Wants the Rose. And if you've never seen it, watch it. And in this video, Matt Chandler is talking about this very thing. He brought a friend of his who was not saved to an event. And he said, oh, come see a concert. And I love the way he describes it. He knew it wasn't just a concert. He knew there was going to be a gospel presentation. And he brought his friend to it, and his friend was, I think, a single mother. She hadn't been married. She'd been with a guy. They had a child. He left her, and she was raising this child, and Matt and several others were reaching out to her. And he brings her to this event. And the guy gets up, and it was one of those Christian events that I'm sure many of us have cringed at in the past, where we go, this is incredibly cheesy, how could anyone be saved as a result of this? And then people are saved, God is good. And this guy gets up and he says, I'm going to talk to you this morning about sexual morality. And Matt's going, okay, where is he going to go with this? And he takes a rose and he tosses the rose out into the audience and he says, pass the rose around, smell it, touch it, look at it, and just enjoy the rose, take it in. And then he starts to talk about sexual morality, and Matt describes it as fear-mongering. He's standing up there telling them, you know, if you have sex before you're married, you're going to get an STD. If you have sex before you're married, you're going to get pregnant. All these things are true, but he's not bringing in the cross. He's not bringing in the gospel. He's just trying to scare people into not having sex before marriage. And eventually the rose comes back up to the stage, and the rose is broken. The petals are falling off. The rose is bent. It's twisted. And he holds it up, and he says, now who would want this rose? Who would want this broken, ugly rose? And Matt said that anger was just boiling up within him, and he just wanted to jump up and say, Jesus wants the rose. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we could become the righteousness of God. It's not about being deserving. It's not about being good enough. It's not about earning heaven. It's not about being pious, devout, religious, whatever you want to say. Jesus wants us broken, desperate people for us to throw ourselves on his grace and his mercy and trust him. That's the gospel. We're all broken. Jesus comes into the world to say that, and they oppose him. The second reason they oppose him, Jesus came into the world to save everyone. To save everyone. This is what it said in verse 32. A light for revelation to Israel only? No. To the Gentiles also. Remember, God chose Israel to be a blessing to the world, but they weren't a blessing to the world. They decided that they were going to be a blessing to themselves, that those sinful nations, who they nonetheless continually kept following, were not worthy of God, but they were worthy of God. And that when the Restorer comes, this Restorer is going to restore Israel only, Jerusalem only. This is what they thought. And yet Jesus comes into the world and extends his mercy and his grace not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. The uncircumcised Philistines, the dogs, the people outside. Jesus wants to save everyone. There's no partiality with God, and they didn't like that. Many people did, but not all of them did. They wanted the grace for themselves only, and I sometimes wonder, are we like that as well? Are we like that as well? Do we close the doors to certain people and say, the gospel is being preached here this morning, but it's not for you. It's not for you. You are too sinful. You are too far gone. You're of the wrong race. You're of the wrong economic social status. You are disabled. You have a mental illness. Do we close the door to certain people and not share the gospel with them? Jesus has come into the world to save everyone, to restore everyone. And we need to make that known by preaching the gospel to absolutely everyone. We dare not discriminate. A third reason why Jesus was opposed, and I'll end with this, Jesus revealed people's hearts. And none of us like to have our hearts revealed. This is what it says at the end of verse 35, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. When Jesus came into the world, people were expecting that he would overthrow the oppressive Roman government and restore Jerusalem. But Jesus came into the world and said, the reason why things are so bad is because you're downright sinful. And you need to be saved. Everyone he met was touched in some way. Everyone he met was touched in some way. And indeed, Jesus speaks to us today. Jesus speaks to us in the Bible. I honestly believe that if we study the Bible with all of our hearts, we can have as real an encounter with Jesus as people had 2,000 years ago when he was on the earth in physical form. That's the promise given to us. The Spirit makes this book alive. We can have as real an encounter with Jesus as the people who were able to see him and touch him through this book. And Jesus cuts to our hearts through this book, reveals to us who we are, reveals to us how sinful we are, how far we have all fallen from the glory of God. Indeed, he reveals who we are in his crucifixion. Remember, Simeon talks about how he is going to be opposed to the point of death. He's going to be opposed to the point of death. He goes to the cross and he's crucified. In that crucifixion, we see how sinful we are. Jim went a little bit long, so I'm going to go a little bit longer. I asked for 45 minutes and he didn't give it to me. In the cross, we see how sinful we are. Jesus came into the world, the Son of God, to heal people, to teach people, to love people, to restore people. And people said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want him in charge of us. We don't want him standing over us. And they were so angry about him that they crucified him. They stuck him on a cross. They scourged him to the point where he was fully bloodied. They pushed a crown of thorns down on his head. And they nailed him to a cross between two thieves and left him naked and humiliated to asphyxiate and bleed to death on that cross. This is how we reacted to the Son of God, the Restorer, coming into the world. This shows how sinful we are, is it not? We can say all we like about why we reject God. The Bible's not accurate. Science proves evolution. We don't know the historical Jesus existed. We can make all kinds of excuses, but the cross of Christ shows us that ultimately the reason why we reject God is we just don't want Him. We just don't want Him. It's nothing more than that. I remember seeing a debate with Christopher Hitchens. I can't remember who he was debating. But he was making all these arguments from history and science. And he's not a particularly bright man. People think that he is. But he's definitely articulate, and he's witty, and he gets the audience on his side through jokes and using impressive words that make him sound smart. And he was making all these arguments, but then at the end of the debate, it was Dinesh D'Souza he was debating with. Dinesh was talking about how we need to have faith and repent and realize that we're sinners. And Hitchens just stood up and he said, "No. I do not want to spend the rest of my life in heaven with God. I do not want to grovel at the feet of God." And on he went, and it was just like a light came on. He made all these fantastic arguments, but at the end of the day, why did he not want to be a Christian? Why did he not want to follow Christ? He didn't want to repent. He didn't want to give up his sin. He didn't want to admit he was broken. He didn't want to have to rely on God to be saved. And that's really ultimately why we stand against God. And Jesus revealed this to people. And for all of these reasons, they crucified him on a cross. But now we can end with this. Isaiah said that the Restorer is going to do something unfathomable like in the days of Midian. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. People thought they were shutting him up. People thought they were getting rid of him. But really what they were doing was making salvation possible. Remember I said because of our sin we're all under judgment? When Christ was on that cross, he took all of my sin on himself, all of the judgment that I deserved on himself. He suffered in my place. And then on the third day he rose again, proving that he has gained victory over sin, victory over our enemy Satan, victory over death that has come into the world as a result of sin, victory over hell that exists because of sin. He has gained victory over all of these things. He's proven that in his resurrection. He died for you and for me. They thought they were getting rid of him, but on that cross, God, like in the days of Midian, provided restoration in a way that we couldn't fathom. Through the cross, God saves us. This morning, I want to tell you, please, I don't know where you're at. Some of you might need to repent of sin. Some of you might need to repent of religion. Whatever it is, you need to repent. Christ has died for you. Christ has risen again. Christ wants you to be saved. Christ is going to come back and restore everything like he promised. He is going to judge the whole earth. On the day when he comes back, is he going to be your judge or is he going to be your savior? In order for things to be restored, sin has to be done away with. If you're still in your sins, you're done away with. But Christ this morning extends grace to you and says that if you acknowledge your sin, confess your sin, and trust him as your Lord and Savior, if you trust in his death and resurrection, you will be saved and you will not be done away with, but you will be ushered into that kingdom of peace, that restoration that has been promised to us. That's what Simeon saw and glorified in, and that's what we can see and glorify in this morning. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage that just in so many ways takes us through the Bible and shows us that despite our rebellion against you and despite the fact that you are absolutely right in wanting to judge every last one of us, you have instead decided that you want to restore us, that you sent your own Son into the world to be crucified, to suffer the judgment that we deserve, and yet he has risen again, showing to us that he has dealt with sin, dealt with judgment. And Lord, you extend your grace to us this morning, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we come from, you extend your grace to each and every one of us. You want us to be broken this morning. You want us to confess our sin, stop living in revolt and rebellion against you, and trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I would pray that everyone in this room who has not done that would do that, that they would repent of their sin, that they would repent of their religion, and that they would trust you as their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that we would all come to know you this morning and rejoice in you as Simeon did 2,000 years ago.
We thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals who we are. Lord, may it change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.